Say hi to somebody this morning. You can actually get up, move around, and do all that. Stretch your legs. Get the blood flowing. Hey, Steve. Hi, my name is Frank.
My name is Major.
Hey, Major. Hey, good buddy. Golagay, good morning. Just a couple notes. When you do this, when you praise God, I love that song, which is, take my hands, O Lord. Take my hands, I pray. So you give them up there. That's one of the reasons you take your hands, right? There's a couple other reasons, you know. A previous church I pastored had a bunch of refugees from the Second World War, from Germany. And she was thinking about it because raising their hands in a conservative Baptist church is kind of like, oh my goodness. Well, it's kind of like here. And actually, it can feel intimidating when you first do it. I was born again into a Pentecostal assembly, and it felt intimidating if you didn't put your hands up. But for most of us, it's kind of a demonstrative thing. And Mennonites themselves are not known to be an overly demonstrative people. Most Mennonites are not Italians. But so this woman came up to me, and because I was an arm raiser and my wife was an arm raiser, and said, I kind of never understood it, she said, Pastor Frank. But then I remembered the Second World War. And you know what this means? I surrender. And I can do that because for her, when she put her hands up, she was surrendering to God. She's saying, you're the king, you've captured me, but you've captured me to a good place, to life. Other images, you know, simply that's praise. You go to a concert, hands go up. Often they've got a little a cell phone in their recording, but hands go up at concerts. When something is really good, yeah, amen. Or if you're a little kid, this is the image I often think. When I put my hands up, it's Father, pick me up. Or when a little kid comes with a drawing they've drawn, when your daughter, your precious daughter or son comes to you with a drawing they've made of you, and they hold it up, it's here, Daddy. Look what I've got for you. So may I encourage you, the Bible actually commends us to lift holy hands. Now, it will probably feel really awkward, and in some ways we're really missing Pastor Paul and Sylvester and Faith, who with unreserved joy put their arms up. But try it sometimes, not because I said, not because your neighbor's watching, but if the Spirit leads, sometimes as you bring your body in line with the Holy Spirit, it helps. Amen. Teaching time. Awkward silence. I am on, and it was working earlier. Ah, there we go. Good. I had planned to be into the Sermon on the Mount some time ago, but we came to the final I am of Jesus, which is I am the true grapevine and you are the branches. And we've looked at a lot of aspects of that, the joy of remaining in the vine, what it means to obey Jesus, which is really to love God is to obey him, and his command is this, love each other. And as we do so, his joy is in us and we bear much fruit. But there's another topic that's risen by this passage, and we'll come to in a bit, but it's hell. And because this is such a significant topic, we're actually going to break it down into 2 weeks. This week we're going to talk about hell, or actually just mainly look at the words of Jesus about it. And next week we'll talk about resorts and Lego. as an illustration because I think we often have a very mistaken idea of what heaven or eternity or paradise or the new heavens and the new earth is like. And Lego, well, I'll leave that. Come back next week and we'll talk about resorts and Lego. Now, this is a difficult topic, and honestly, I tend to want to skirt it, as I think most people do, because it's uncomfortable, and it's uncomfortable. So I hope as I talk about it, and I've been thinking and praying about this, that I don't just start yelling and looking angry and fire and brimstone. And many have been characterized about that. And I think sometimes that's the devil's way of keeping us from talking about the truth. Often we like to ignore when the doctor says we're really sick and hope it goes away. I think sometimes we often want to ignore this stuff. So what's the best known saying in the Bible? Because there's a couple that come right to mind. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Or Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Or even the young man's favorite, it is not good for man to be alone. So I will make a mate suitable for him. Praise God for Cheryl. But what is the best known saying in the Bible that you can come up? What do you think? Oh, hey, babe, you're not supposed to give the answer. For God so loved the world. John 3:16 and 17, right? What's the background of this particular verse? Well, it actually begins when a man named Nicodemus, a fairly high-ranking man, actually a man of position and power and influence, a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70, a Pharisee. And we tend to think Pharisees are all bad. No way. Pharisees, if you ever have a chance to read the stuff that they wrote, many of them write brilliant devotional stuff. But unfortunately, the majority of them at Jesus' time seemed to have been caught up with the power and prestige they have and were unable to recognize who Jesus was. However, we're given the example of this man named Nicodemus. And through the book of John, you can actually trace his growth as he is drawn towards Jesus. So, we see him first in chapter 3. Where he comes at night because he didn't want to go during the day to see this radical preacher because what will his fellows think? So he comes at night and he has a conversation with Jesus. Later on, when the Pharisees have determined that Jesus should be arrested and perhaps put to death, we find this in chapter 7. They've sent guards to arrest Jesus, and they come back and these guards go to arrest him, but they hear him speak and they're so stunned by him and so struck by his power that they can't do it. And the Pharisees say, "You mean he's deceived you as well?" The Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." And then verse 50 says, Nicodemus, who'd gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what they are doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee also? Look into it. You'll find out that a prophet does not come from Galilee." Well, how wrong they were. So here's Nicodemus on his journey to believe and follow Jesus. And after Jesus is crucified and his body is dead on the cross, Nicodemus boldly during the day goes with Joseph of Arimathea and asks for the body of Jesus, takes it down and puts it in a tomb. Nicodemus, Pharisee. So the background to John 3:16 and 17 is a conversation Jesus has with Nicodemus, this teacher of the law who comes in the evening. And the conversation begins like this in chapter 3, verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him.' Jesus, perceiving that Nicodemus is a man grounded in the scriptures and is on a search, says to him this rather startling statement. I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What do you mean? Exclaimed Nicodemus. How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? So right away, Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter with this man. Here's the issue. You want to see eternal life, you must be born again. When he says kingdom of God, think eternal life, think heaven, think paradise, think the place where you want to be. If you want to see it, if you want to be in the presence of God in paradise forever, you must be born again. And Jesus goes on to say we must be born of water and of the Spirit. In other words, if you want to see this new kingdom, you have to give yourself to obeying God and allow, and in obedience, allow him to change you. You have to offer yourself to God for this transformation. And so the question then becomes, what makes it possible for a finite, broken human being to approach a holy, infinite God? Well, the answer, of course, is the sacrifice of the Son of God himself, who cleanses us from all sin. And it's in this context that Jesus speaks those famous words of John 3:16 and 17. Why don't you just read this with me in the NIV, and I'll do the rest. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Amen. Amen. That's the good news. That's the good news. That's the simple message. You want to go talk to your neighbors and friends? That's the good news right there. In the New Living Translation, it puts it this way. Rather than condemn, it uses the word judge. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son in the world not to judge the world, to save the world through him. Amen. These are words of life. Memorize them, let them sink into your heart. They're beautiful. They're brilliant. But they're not complete. They're not complete. We often stop at verse 3:17. However, they're followed by John 3:18. And these are the words of Jesus. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You know, we Christians, we love to say we're not condemners. That's Jesus' words, not mine. Those are the words of Jesus. This is, the good news has a context. There's eternal life instead of condemnation. In the New Living Translation, it says it this way. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. Again, some very un-Canadian words, isn't it? Judged. Judged and condemned actually are the same word in Greek. It's krino. It's a legal, semi-legal term. It means to judge. And in this case, it means judged and found negatively. Condemned. Sentenced to life in prison. Sentenced to death. Judge. I think we suffer, and I think we try and paint Jesus as the ultimate good Canadian, you know, who accepts everybody. Everything is cool. He's almost like the hippie savior, you know. When I was in the late 60s and early 70s, and the whole hippie movement was one of just acceptance. Man, that's cool. Get up there and play your guitar. Even if you've never played before and it's out of tune, it's just a horrible mess. Yeah, that's cool, man. That's cool. No, it's not. It's a horrible noise. Practice, learn. But there's this whole non-judgmental, everything is fine and it's cool. That's not Jesus. He is not the ultimate Canadian who says, yeah, I accept everybody. Yes, He accepts everybody who comes to him, no matter how broken you are, as long as you're willing to come and say, I'm broken, forgive my brokenness, transform my brokenness. You can come to him no matter who you are, but you have to come to him willing to let him judge you, condemn you, and then take that condemnation on himself and pronounce you free and clean. It almost feels like I shouldn't say this stuff, doesn't it? I mean, it's just not Canadian. So what I'm going to do over the next, probably not that long, but I've lied before, is just read Jesus' words. Because good news has a context. The truth is, all of us are so broken that we could not live in God's presence forever. It's easy to see it in some. We can point to lots of people. We can point around in this world to the Rwandan genocide or the bombs being dropped on Ghouta in Syria and say, those are wicked and evil people. But Jesus turns around and says, you know, if you have hatred in your heart, you're a murderer. And we don't recognize the extent of our brokenness. But Jesus exposes it. He comes with light. And he exposes things so they might be healed in forgiveness. This is great news. But the good news has a context. Jesus diagnoses, like he's the physician of the soul, the great physician, with the truth necessary for healing. Now, my mother passed away 15 years ago this March from cancer. It was a cancer that had been treated in the 70s and 80s, but had come back and gone systemic. And so I went with her to the oncologist, the cancer doctor, who tells you the truth. And unfortunately, by the time we got there, the truth was, put your house in order, you're going to die. But a good doctor, and one of the benefits of going to the doctor, is they will tell you the truth, and they'll tell you the truth so you can be healed. You go to the doctor and say, look, those nuts you've been chewing have caused cancer in your mouth. And if you treat that now with aggressive chemotherapy and surgery, you can live. Those cigarettes you've been smoking all your life have actually caused your lungs to harden, and you've got chronic obstructive pulmonary disorder. But if you stop now, there's a chance that you could avoid cancer. A good doctor tells you how bad things are so you may be healed. Amen? They tell you the truth so you may be healed. A bad doctor, and it's really tough. I had to go to the oncologist with my mom because they don't want to tell you the bad news, really. I mean, no one's happy saying you're going to die. No one's happy saying a doctor, look, your cancer is treatable. But it's going to be very painful. But you'll live. If you take the surgery, the radiation, and the chemotherapy, you can be healed. And they spread light on your condition. That's simply what Jesus is doing. He is the oncologist of the soul. He's the cancer doctor of your spirit. And he tells us the truth of our condition so he can hear the good news of our healing. So back to the verses we've been going through. In John chapter 15, verses 1 to 6, the vine and the branches. This is what Jesus says. I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit so they will produce even more. You've already been pruned and purified by the message I've given you. In other words, actually, when you receive the gospel, He prunes you, and he purifies you, and you have life. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And then this. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch, and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. In other words, unless people are connected to Jesus and his spirit flows in them, they're going to be cut off and burned. Unless we are born again by the Spirit, we are condemned and under judgment and cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus talks more about hell and judgment in more graphic terms than anyone else in the Bible. When people often talk about the Jesus way, we often miss this. But Jesus didn't. He wants you to be healed, so he wants to tell you the truth about your condition, about my condition. And he uses a ton of illustrations that they would understand. He uses the image of the kingdom of heaven is like a fisherman who goes out and drops a net in the sea and pulls it up, and then he sorts the good fish out from the bad fish, and he throws the bad fish away. And then he talks about pulling up weeds at the end of time and throwing them in a pile to be burned. So I'm just going to read for you the words of Jesus from John chapter 25 to 29. I'm going to read a bit here and then put up a verse on the screen. And I assure you that the time is coming. Indeed, it's here now when the dead will hear my voice, the voice of the Son of God, and those who listen will live. The Father has life in himself, and he has granted the same life-giving power to his Son. And he has given him authority to judge everyone, because he is the Son of Man. Don't be surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to experience what? Judgment. These are the words of Jesus. These are not mine. I'm not shaking my fingers at you. These are Jesus talking to me and you. And those have done good. And he goes on, you can see through the gospel, he defines the good we do is to believe, just in that chapter, is to believe in the name of God's Son and so be born again. Mark chapter 9, if you want to turn there, verses 42 to 48. And it's in context of various things, but then he's warning people about leading others astray. And it's one of the reasons why I get so upset with bad theology, or when people try to change the Word of God or try to make sin seem acceptable, because I don't want to be one who leads people astray. Anyways, verse 42 starts off this way. But if you cause one of these little ones who trust in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone hung around your neck. A large millstone is a big rock, maybe 500 to 1,000 pounds, and you tie it around your neck, throw you into the sea. It just means you're dead. You're going down. There's no hope for you at all. You're drowned. And then Jesus goes on to talk about how dangerous it is to live in sin or encourage others to live in sin. Here we go. Jesus' words, not mine. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand than to go into the unquenchable fires of hell with two hands. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter eternal life with only one foot than to be thrown into hell with two feet. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with only one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell, where the maggots never die and the fire never goes out. Now you'll note, and Derek talked to me about this, that we don't see the apostles limping around with one foot cut off and a hand cut off and one-eyed. Because that actually, gouging your eye out doesn't stop you from lusting. But he's saying, Sin is a cancer, and it's so serious. You must deal with it at whatever cost. And if you teach someone else to sin or lead them in the sin or bless them in their sin, you might as well have a large millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the depths of the sea. This is Jesus, our cancer doctor, talking about the soul. It says the only cure for our sin sickness is to take it as seriously as possible, because cancer itself is nowhere near as deadly as sin. And sin is rebellion against God. And sin, again, we sometimes just think it's pretty casual, but sin in its ultimate manifestation, we see it. It's in throwing First Nations people into residential school and beating and abusing them. It's dropping bombs in hospitals in Gouda. It's taking pictures of young women and videos of young women being sexually exploited for our pleasure. It's hating your neighbor in your heart. And it kills us. It's why the world is broken. And Jesus wants to shine a light on that, on every one of us. I almost feel like crying. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 25, 41 to 43, and he's talking about the sheep and goats. And this does have a context. He's probably talking about how people treat the children of God, treat people who are following Jesus in his name. And he says, he warns that there's a judgment on that. And then the king, and he's talking about himself. Then the king will turn to those on the left and say, "Away with you, cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. For I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me a drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me into your home. I was naked and you didn't give me clothing. I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me." There are a number of different ways to take this, whether it means just your neighbors who are in trouble, or specifically followers of Jesus who we ignore. Nonetheless, he's saying it's important that your faith be so real it express itself. And true faith and true filling of Jesus means that we follow him in obedience. And the point also here is the eternal fire is prepared for the devil and his demons. Wasn't originally prepared for us. But if we follow the devil in his rebellion, which is what sin is, our destiny is the same as the devil. From Matthew 22, 1 to 4, and you might want to turn there. It's a little bit of a longer passage. But Jesus uses many images because he wants to wake people up. And he uses the image of a wedding in this case, something that the people of his time would have known, because a wedding was a time of great excitement, and people loved to go to weddings. It meant lots of food, lots of celebrating. Matthew 22, 1 to 4. I'll read verses 1 and 2, and then verses 4 through 7 will be up there. Jesus told them another parable. He said, "The kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a king who prepared a great wedding feast for his son. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servants to notify those who were invited, but they all refused to come." And you know, there, people are supposed to say, "What? Who wouldn't want to go to a wedding feast? Food galore, parties, wine." Remember, this is Jesus who turned water into wine. I mean, it was just it was the highlight of anybody's year, the great festivals and a wedding. So he sent other servants to tell them, "The feast has been prepared, the bulls and fattened cattle have been killed, and everything is ready. Come to the banquet." But the guests he had invited ignored them and went on their own way, one to his farm, another to his business. Others seized his messengers and insulted them and killed them. The king was furious, so he sent out his army to destroy the murderers and burn their town. And of course, in that time, he's talking to them directly. Israel is these people. And the messengers are the prophets and the Lord Jesus who will be killed. And he's saying, and the image gets picked up everywhere, that the relationship with God is the closest one possible. The only thing that comes close to the analogy of the love God has for his people is a marriage of a man and a woman. and the celebration that goes on this, and he's inviting people. He's saying, look, what I'm inviting you people to, the kingdom of God, it's like a wedding. It's like living in a perfect relationship. And the prophecy is here is that Jerusalem will be burned, and yet it was at AD 70. He carries on. And he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, and the guests I invited aren't worthy of the honor. Now go out into the street corners and invite everyone you see. So the servants brought in everyone they could find, good and bad alike, and the banquet hall was filled with guests. And honestly, that's his prophecy, and Matthew has a great emphasis on Gentiles. But everyone means you and me. But when the king came in to meet the guests, he noticed a man who wasn't wearing the proper clothes for a wedding. Friend, he asked, how is it that you are here without wedding clothes? But the man had no reply. In other words, this man hadn't put on the crown of righteousness that Jesus gives to all who believe in him. Bind his hands and feet and throw him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew chapter 5, verses 28 to 29. It's interesting, the youth were talking about pornography a week and a half ago. This is Jesus' words about it. But I say, if anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away, for it is better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Yikes. My friends, internet porn is terrible. Don't do it. It's bad for you. It's soul cancer. And Jesus warns about it, and I'm smiling and chuckling a little bit, only because I don't know a man who hasn't lusted with his eyes. The cure is not to gouge both eyes out, really. I mean, if we took this seriously, most men, there would be the very unusual man who was not stumbling around. Amen? You don't have to acknowledge it, but we know it's true. But Jesus has come to rescue from us because Jesus is the author of sexual intimacy. God created us for these things good, and his sorrow is when the best things God give us are perverted and used to destroy people. The porn industry is full of the sexual exploitation of young men and women, particularly young women who've been abused often at an early age, and every time you look at that, you're complicit, and we are complicit in the exploitation of women and the destruction of a good thing that God finds. And he warns us, better to lose one part of your body for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Jesus says, choose whom you will worship, your desires and sin, which debases other human beings, or God your creator, who, by the way, gave you holy desires to be expressed in the most glorious way possible. Food is not supposed to be an object of lust and something you spend your life pursuing the perfect meal. However, God gave us taste buds so that we can enjoy good food. It's just that food shouldn't be your God. God gave us music, and I often use this illustration, and electric guitars and the ability to invent those wonderful things. But they're not to be our God. They're a gift and to be used to be expressed the glory of God. Choose whom you will worship so that you can avoid being thrown into hell. We're on the last page here. And I know this is heavy, but these are the words of God so that we might have life. From 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 10. And this is Paul talking about Jesus' return and what he comes with and picking up on Jesus' words himself. And he's talking to a church that has been persecuted unto death for believing in Jesus. And this is what he says. And God will provide rest for you who are being persecuted, and also for us when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven. He will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. May I stop there? There's no other religion. There's no other way to escape the judgment that Jesus comes with. Sikhism, any New Age movement, Buddhism, transcendental meditation, any First Nations religion, Mormonism, Islam, nobody can save you. The Lord Jesus, the Creator, through whom all things are created, is coming back in judgment on the world, and those who will be saved are those who yielded to His sacrificial love. They will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from His glorious power. When He comes on that day, He will receive glory from His holy people, praise from all who believe, and this includes you, for you believed what we told you about Him. If you wanted these passages out of your Bible, if you wanted to take all judgment and all hell out of the Bible, you'd have to go beginning to end and chop it out. We have been given the address of the holy pharmacy. We have been given the name of the drug that combats soul cancer. You know what the motto of Living Hope is? Someone tell it to me. Loving God and sharing Him with others. This is why we do Alpha. This is why we do evangelism. We have in our pockets, in our mouths, in our prayers, the cure for the soul cancer that is bringing the pain and destruction on this world that we see, and we share it. It's why I weep for my family members and have prayed for them for year after year after year, so that they may know the God who will rescue them and bring them into His love. And we'll talk about it next week, because this is harsh. But our God will not rescue anybody who does not wish to be rescued. Because when He rescues you, you have to say yes to being changed. So He will not rescue anybody who will not take the cure. But we pray for them that they take the cure. I had to bounce off the bottom a few times and scrape my face in the mud and filth of my sin before I thought, you know, this sucks. Addiction sucks. I need help. And He rescued me. I'm going to end with God's heart. With God's heart. God's heart led Jesus to incredible suffering because He loves us. Amen? He willingly gave Himself. He came down and became one of us because that was the only way for us to be cured. And this is Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Talking about our response to this. And he says these lovely words. I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf. Give thanks to them. Pray for your neighbors. Give thanks that God has put you in contact with friends and family members. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. And may I say, I so miss Pastor Paul in this. He was always praying for those in power, because they'd experienced less good government than we have. The government in Nigeria sucks. All governments everywhere all the time, full of men and women like you and me, they suck. Some suck less than others, and we're supposed to pray for them so we can live. And we have this enormous privilege of living in peace and good government here. Amen? Yes. Pray for Prime Minister Justin Trudeau. Pray for Premier John Horgan. Pray for Rachel Notley. Pray for our mayor, Lois Jackson. Pray for, it's not Diane Watts, give me the name of the woman again. Diane. Linda Heppner, that's right. Pray for Linda Heppner. Pray. Give that God would give them wisdom. Because this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants what? Okay. I want you guys to read this out loud for me, okay? Someone start.
This is good and pleases God our Savior.
This church was planted for many reasons, but it was the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, that moved 24 years ago 10 families to come and plant a church in North Delta. To do something new, and they planted as a cell church. Living Hope was planted as a cell church with the idea that the primary place to have church was in your homes. And the reason that was done so they could practice church in close intimacy and really get to know each other, but so they could invite their neighbors to come in and smell and taste that God is good, amen, and be saved. So they could love God and share Him with others. That's the purpose and the reason that this church has been planted. My brothers and sisters, it's not just so we have a good place to come and youth that's fun and that we have games night. It's so that people may be saved. Because they're on the road, we all were on the road to destruction, going there of our own. And Jesus has come that we might be saved, that we might love God and share Him with others. Now I'm yelling a little bit, but because someone loved God so much, they planted a little house church in Whistler, went to work, and a 19-year-old woman told me about Jesus Christ, and I came into His kingdom. You've been given that precious power, infinite power. Power of God flowing through you so that people can live forever. Amen. It's why we do Alpha. It's why Derek is out there in the schools and Lisa is. So that kids who are loose on the street, maybe sometimes whose families are not doing all that well, can hear the news of Jesus. It's for everyone. It's why Pat goes and serves at the Breakfast Club so she can meet those kids and so they can come here. It's why we do Vacation Bible School. It's why the KRG happens, so that people can know Jesus and have life. It's not just so we can be good people. This is not the Be Good Club. There are lots of Be Good Clubs in the world. This is the family of Jesus whose heart is open beyond these walls. We happen to meet here on Sundays, but the idea is these doors are wide open because Jesus Christ gave His life so that everybody could be saved, so that His soul, this medicine, could be passed out freely. It's so the naloxone of the soul could go out. And I'm reading the last verse here. Peter, the Apostle Peter, later in his life, writing to people already just decades after Jesus is gone, and people are wondering, well, why is Jesus taking so much time coming back? And this is what he says. The Lord isn't really being slow about His promises, some people think. No, He is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. Repent merely is saying, Lord, here's my arm. Let the chemotherapy flow. Lord, here's my arm. I'm willing for You to heal me so that I can live and truly live with You in Your presence. Lord, here's my life. Here are my hands. Take them. Here's my feet. May they be swift and beautiful for Thee. May they walk to Prince Charles. May they walk from my computer station to the one my friend works at and invite them to church or tell them that God loves them or invite them to life. Next week may not be quite so heavy. Except I can't avoid this. You can see why people don't want to preach this. There's almost like a heaviness sitting there, isn't there? These are the words of Jesus Christ for my family and for your family, for people we love. Heavenly Father, thank You for sending Jesus. Jesus, thank You for coming and not faking it, but spending 33 years among us as one of us. Thank You for coming, even though You knew Your life, Your earthly life, Your physical life would end in pain and suffering and the rejection of Your friends and the hatred of the world. Thank You that You took that upon Yourself in Your love for me and for my friends and for this world. And would You give us the love and delight and boldness to share this healing message with everyone we know. In Your suffering name, Lord Jesus, in the powerful name that resurrected from the dead and speaks resurrection life to us. Amen.